favorite podcasts is a podcast called You're Not Crazy. I would encourage you to listen to it. It's one guy who does it. Two of the guys are just amazing, but one of them in particular is a pastoral hero of mine. I've never met him, but a hero from a distance. His name's Ray Ortland. He's an older guy, been in ministry for a long, long time, been faithful to his wife for a long, long time, just, you know, commendable things. He was asked 2 weeks ago, I think, on the episode, he was asked, what major life event would you relive and do differently if you could? And here was his response. He said, I would relive my wedding day. I would relive and do differently my wedding day. So he talked about how lovely his wife is and how, knowing what he knows now, he wouldn't change a single thing in regards to marrying her in a heartbeat. But he talked about some of the things that he would have done differently on that day. And so that made me reflect on the question. And I thought, gosh, I think my answer is the same. Knowing what I know now after 10 years of marriage, I would marry Sydney again double time. She's loved my life. There are a few things that I would do differently on my wedding day. One of those things is I would go back and I would be more emotionally present. Like, I remember my wedding day thinking about so many things. I just became a pastor. It's 2014. I was so distracted. There were beautiful moments, but I would go back and I would just be there, soaking in, basking in the moment. Because here's the thing about weddings. Unlike any other corporate thing we do, I mean, obviously we come together as the church, we do this, but weddings in particular foreshadow the greatest day that any of us will ever know. Okay, whatever beautiful experiences you've experienced in your life, and I'm sure there are many, none of them, all of them will pale in comparison to the wedding supper of the Lamb, in which, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that day is coming. And Christmas is an opportunity for you and I to not only think back at the incarnation, at this wonderful news that you and I have to rest in. The gospel, we say this all, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel is not advice on what you should do or how you should live. The gospel is good news of what has been done. It has been done. It's something that was accomplished over 2,000 years ago on your behalf and on mine. And the invitation is not to do better. The invitation is to rest, to trust in what has been done on behalf of sinners and sufferers of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. And weddings in particular point us to this hope. So when the bride walks down the aisle for the first time and you see how beautiful she is and you're weeping, that is a foreshadowing of the day to come when the bride of Christ is presented to the bridegroom Jesus. Blameless, spotless, without sin for the first time. Okay? And that's what Advent really is all about. Okay? We talked about this idea of hope, which is going to be the theme for this morning of our text. Hope. And here's what hope is. Hope is the anticipation and expectation of a divine certainty. An anticipation and expectation of a divine certainty. It's a future predicated upon a future promise that is more real than what you and I can see, hear, smell, touch, and taste today. Do you believe this? That this day that you and I anticipate and look forward to, this hope that we have, this is more real than anything we experience now. The cancer and the death and the loss and the divorce and the abuse and all of the, this is not the way that it was intended to be, and it will not have the final say. That there is coming a day where death will die, where sin will die, where Satan will be sent into hell forever. And righteousness will reign. Happiness will reign. Life will have the final say, not death. There is coming a day. And the reason that you and I can have hope in this is because it is a divine certainty. It's a hope. We can have hope in what is to come because of the faithfulness of the one who promised it and the way that he's proven himself true in the past. Does that make sense? And so that's what we talk about when we talk about hope. Listen to what Tim Keller says of Christmas and of hope. It says, Christmas is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. It does not say cheer up if we all pull together and make the world a better place. The Bible never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness, only resistance. But it supports no illusion that we can defeat them. Christianity does not agree with the optimistic thinkers who say we can fix things if we try hard enough, nor does Christianity agree with the pessimists who see only a dystopian future. The message of Christianity is instead, things really are this bad, and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. So we're not talking about a false optimism that says, hey, it's really not that bad. I mean, you and I can, doesn't take us long to pick up our devices and be reminded of how bad things are. It doesn't take us long, if we're honest, to look at the darkness in our own hearts and say, yeah, it's pretty bleak in there. Okay, so Christianity doesn't deny those things. Christmas doesn't deny those things. It embraces them, but it does so with the reality that there is hope. There is hope. So what then is this hope? So let's look at our text and we'll talk about a few things. We're going to kind of do it out of order today. So we're going to look at verses 16 through 19 and then we're going to go back to 14 and 15. So verses 16 through 19, I'm just going to read it again. This is God speaking to the man and the woman after their sin. So Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything good. He creates man and woman in his image with intrinsic dignity, value, and worth, creates them to be in a perfect, loving relationship with himself and with one another. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, the man and woman, are tempted by Satan. Because of the desires of their own heart, they choose to rebel against God and follow after Satan. And so this Genesis 3 here, 14 through 19, is God pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and Satan as a result of their rebellion against him. That's where we are in the context. So verses 16 through 19, God says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's three specific areas of life that God says, because of your sin and rebellion, these things now are going to be directly affected by that. Okay? Childbearing, that one's self-explanatory, so I'm not going to spend any time on it. Okay? If you are a woman in the room, it hurts to have a baby. Okay? Number two is relationships. Okay, he talks specifically about marriage in this context, but this applies to all human relationships. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then number three is work. Okay, so all of these things, specifically the relationships and the work, have a common denominator in them. Okay, and here's what the common denominator is. It's called expressive individualism. Okay, so here's what God tells Eve. He says, Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's not the way that it was intended to be. God created man and woman in his image to be in a monogamous, loving, heterosexual, complementary relationship with one another in order to reflect his relationship with his people. This is God's beautiful, wonderful, good creation. Okay? Wasn't intended to be the way that we see here, but because of the sin of man and woman, the rebellion against God, that was all fractured and now it's all disordered. So he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. What does James say later on in the New Testament? James says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? The reason you and I have dysfunction in our relationships is because of our desires. Satan tempts. We talked about this last week. Satan tempts. He lies. He does all of these things, but he cannot make you and I do anything. Satan cannot make you and I do anything. This is driven by our dysfunctional, disordered desires. And it's all out of this idea of what Carl Truman, who's a British scholar, calls expressive individualism. Let me just define it for you. Carl Truman says, or he asks, is growing up a process by which I learn to control my feelings, to act with restraint and sacrifice my desires to those of the community around me? Or am I to understand myself as born free and able to create my own identity? Does education consist in enabling me to express outwardly that which I feel inwardly? Is growing up a process not of learning restraint, but rather of capitalizing on opportunities to perform? My conviction is that the normative self of today, 2023, the typical way in which we each think of our identity is one who answers those last three questions in the affirmative. The modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to the same. The modern self also assumes that society at large will recognize and affirm this behavior. Such a self is defined by what is called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. In essence, what these authors are saying is that this is all about me. Wife, your desire will be contrary to your husband. Who's that about? That's about the wife. Husband, you will rule over her. Who's that about? That's about the husband. Our culture today, though it seems like it's different than maybe it has been in the past, from the very beginning, the greatest enemy that you and I have had, will have, is us. It's the desire to make the marriage about me. It's the desire to make work about me, rather than about the whole. So rather than marriage being about this complementary, beautiful reality that God created, in which I am here to bless my spouse and be about serving and loving my spouse for the benefit of the whole, it's all about me. Desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this manifests itself in all sorts of ways, and specifically in the context of marriage. I just want to say this as a disclaimer. Even the healthiest, most spirit-filled marriages will feel the sting of the effects of original and personal sin in their relationship. Because of sin, conflict is inevitable. It is inevitable. Though, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, we are empowered and enabled by grace to repent and believe when we do fail, and to grow in conformity in Christ. All of that is true. Nonetheless, these are... The various expressions of this brokenness could be manifest in different ways in marriage. You could have a feministic worldview in which the wife is seen as superior to the husband. You could have a chauvinistic worldview in which the husband is seen as superior in the wife. Both are expressions of sin in the context of marriage. And in the worst case scenarios, you have abuse. But this applies in all relationships. If you're single in the room today and you're not married, you think about the various forms of strife that you and I experience with one another. These are the effects of sin. Okay, these are the effects of sin. That not only is our vertical relationship with God fractured and broken and in need of rescue, but our horizontal relationship with one another is broken and fractured and in need of rescue. So that's relationships. What about work? He says that by the sweat of his brow, that there will be thorns and thistles on the ground as a result of man's rebellion against God, that work itself will not be what it was created to be. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2, God puts Adam in the garden to work it and keep it and cultivate it. Work is good. I think work is going to be on the new earth, and it's going to be awesome. Okay, there's going to be no curse on the new earth. And so work is going to be what it was always intended to be. But how is it in our context? We've got, this tendency toward workaholism, finding our identity in work, finding our worth and value in our status or our promotion or how much money we make or how much money we don't make. We've got, on the other side of the spectrum, laziness. Okay, so listen to this quote from a non-Christian journalist. It talks about this this category now, or this acronym, NILF, really strange, N-I-L-F. And here's what it stands for, not in labor force. Not in labor force, talking specifically about men. It says, those who identify in this category are alarmingly disengaged from others and overly, listen to what he says, overly self-focused. According to federal time use surveys, these men do very little work of any kind, whether paid, unpaid, household chores, or caring for family members. Most of their waking hours are occupied with personal care and socializing, relaxing, and leisure, with much of the latter devoted to looking at screens, phones, computers, and television. So this article talks about this as being almost like an epidemic now. Work is fractured. We don't view it rightly. We either view it as, I have to do this because this gives me my worth and value as a human, or I don't want to do that because it's hard. Right? So I'm going to focus all my time on personal care. These are the various expressions, the effects of sin that we see that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. So what is the hope that you and I have for these things? What is the hope that you and I have this Christmas season amidst all of this? Because really, all of us in the room, maybe we don't fall into one of these extreme categories of just overt workaholism or laziness or abuse in our relationships. Maybe we fall somewhere in between, but all of us feel the effects of sin in these ways. And so what is the hope that you and I have? Look at verses 14 and 15. This is God speaking directly to Satan, the tempter of Adam and Eve. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, or strife, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first gospel promise in all of the Bible. Who's he? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that in the midst of God's rebuke of Adam and Eve for their rebellion, God provides hope. And this is just like God to do. He didn't offer this to Satan. He told Satan about his future demise, but he offers this hope for those made in his image. So, who is the serpent crusher, this defeater of evil? To understand this, you have to move on from the immediate text into the rest of the Bible. And I just want to spend the next last few moments that we have together on Isaiah chapter 9, very famous Christmas text. You can flip there if you want to. If not, I'm just going to read it to you. This is what Isaiah 9 says. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Notice this. A light, Isaiah says, a light dawns on them. Here's why that's significant. Isaiah doesn't say a light will shine within you. Okay, so he doesn't say, hey, as you look out at the darkness of the landscape or you look at the darkness of your own hearts, there's going to be a light that's going to shine with you, and you just have to follow your heart. You have to follow your gut. You have to follow your intuition. That's not what he says. He says, hey, a light's going to shine on you. It's going to come from somewhere else. It's going to be an alien type, not a literal alien, but it's going to be alien, and that it's going to come from outside of you. This is going to be a light that shines on you. And this light specifically is going to be not a concept, not a bunch of principles, not a religious set of rules, but a person. It's going to be a son, and the government is going to be on his shoulders. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Voting's important, keeping up with politics, like all those things are fine and they're important and we should do them as good citizens, as Christians, but that's not our hope. Our hope doesn't lie in a politician. doesn't lie in a particular political party or a governmental system. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in this person, this son, who's going to come from the outside and he's going to shine on us. And this person is called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Jesus, as the Wonderful Counselor, is the source of all beauty. He's a Wonderful Counselor in that, unlike any other world religion or any other little g god, we believe in a God. The Bible tells us of a God who truly does understand everything we go through and is with us always. He is Wonderful Counselor. He knows, he loves, he sits with us in our suffering, he sympathizes with us in all of our suffering, and he alone can perfectly minister to us and comfort us in all of our suffering because he himself has suffered. He's Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God, meaning that this son, Jesus, is in complete control. He is mighty and he is God. There is no other God. He's in complete control. He can do anything. He has all authority over everyone and everything. He's eternal Father. This does not mean that Jesus is the Father, but it means that Jesus is fatherly in his care for his people. He's nurturing, he's caring, and he's the Prince of Peace. That Jesus, through the cross over 2,000 years ago, is our peace with God the Father and with one another. He's our peace with God the Father and with one another. He is a child for us and a son given to us. To really understand the significance of Isaiah chapter 9, you have to look at Isaiah chapter 8. Here's what Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22 says. It says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness," meaning this, that they were living in darkness, the darkness of the culture and the darkness of their own hearts, and they looked for hope across the earth. They looked across the landscape of the earth and all that's created, and they searched desperately for hope. They knew they needed hope, and so they searched for it on the earth. So here's my question for us today, before I give you an invitation for us to respond, is where are you searching for hope this year? Because all of us do this, right? The Israelites can be an easy group of people sometimes in the Old Testament to pick on, as if we were in their shoes, we wouldn't do the same thing they did. Like, man, if I crossed the Red Sea and saw God do those things, I'd worship Yahweh. Like, no, you wouldn't. Neither would I. We'd do the same thing they did. We'd build a golden calf, and we'd worship that thing. So on our own, not just in the context of our relationships, not just in the context of our work, though we feel it in those things, we need hope. We are hopeless on our own. If you try to search for the light and the hope within you, you'll only come up discouraged and short. I have a dear loved one that I'm talking through with this right now who's not a Christian, and he just can't seem, he can't seem to reconcile the reality that he cannot conjure up this solution within himself. He's like, man, I'm just going to keep working really hard. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better whatever. And I'm like, man, and I see him get more and more and more distressed. You can't look there. You can't look within yourself. When's it ever going to be good enough for you? You can't look there. And you can't look outside. On the earth, where are you going to find it? What human being is sufficient enough to give you the hope that your heart longs for? It's unfair to do it to your spouse. It's unfair to do it to your friends. Can't do it with a job. You can get a promotion every year, it's not going to be good enough. You can make a little bit more money every year, it's not going to be good enough. The only hope that you and I have this year and forever is a gift. The gift of grace. Jesus is God's gift of grace. It's a gift. He's a gift. He says in the book of Revelation, "Let anyone who's thirsty come and drink of the water of life without price." You can't do good enough for it. You can't pay enough money for it. You can't work hard enough for it. It's a gift of grace. Jesus is our hope. Jesus alone is our hope. Jesus' perfect life on our behalf is our hope. What an amazing gift of grace that Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly on my behalf and on yours. That Jesus went to the cross and he took my punishment upon himself once for all. What a gift of grace. That he died, and that 3 days after death, Jesus rose back to life and he defeated death as a gift of grace for me. That death will not have the final say in my life or in your life. What courage does that instill within us? We don't have to fear physical death because he's defeated it. We don't have to fear wrath because he took it all upon himself once for all. This is God's gift of grace. So there are three ways that you and I can respond to this today in closing. Three of these are in the Bible. One of them is a observation from lots of conversations over the years. Number one, how do we respond to Jesus? Okay, nobody in the New Testament responded to Jesus indifferently. Okay, there are really three responses to Jesus in the New Testament. One was fear. Fear of Jesus, because we assume or we believe functionally that our sin is bigger and stronger than his grace. He'd never take me, not if he knew what I did. Like, friend, he does know what you did. He doesn't just know what you did, he knows what exists in your heart that drove you to do what you did. So that's one. My sin is too big, I'm going to turn away from him. And I'm just going to keep working really hard to try to earn his affection and love and salvation. That's one response. Second response that you see in the New Testament is rage. Rage against Jesus. You see this in the Pharisaical attitude. He's calling himself God. I don't like that. And he's saying that I'm a sinner and that I need him, that I need his rescue, I need his grace. I don't like that. So I'm going to rage against him. I've had people walk out of an office with me before after I've read them a passage and then just said, hey, like, you're a sinner, you need a savior. And they're like, I don't like that. So that's the second response. We can fear him because we think our sin is too big, or we can rage against him because he is truth and he tells us truth, and sometimes we don't like those things. And here's a third that I think we do struggle with here, specifically in the Bible Belt, is indifference toward Jesus. So I don't think those who saw him in the flesh had this option. They had to do something with him. But for us today, many of us, I fear, have become so overly familiar with the things of God, so overly familiar with Jesus and the gospel and the things that we talk about from the stage, that we're just a little bit like, yeah, like, I can have Jesus as a part of my life. And I don't know that any of us would ever say this, but we do talk this way sometimes, don't we? Like, Jesus kind of becomes a means to an end. Like, Jesus is great because he helps me be a better whatever. Jesus is great because he kind of, you know, without him, I wouldn't have as much peace in my house, or whatever the thing is that we desire more than him. He kind of becomes a means to that end instead of the end, instead of the point, the treasure. So there's an option in which Jesus is simply, we're a little bit indifferent to him. I'll take him as a part, but as soon as he tells me to do something I don't want to do, or as soon as life gets uncomfortable, I'm out of here. We see that in the parable of the soils. Here's the fourth option, and here's the one I want to invite us into this morning. We can treasure him. We can treasure him because he is a gentle and humble Savior. Your sin is not bigger than his grace. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, your sin will never outpace his mercy. And he's gentle and he's humble in heart. He is the most accessible, loving, wonderful, person in the universe. He'll never turn away anyone who comes to him in repentance. He's more eager to pardon your sin than you are to have your sin pardoned. He joyfully endured the cross for us. He's eager to pardon the repentant and to welcome us with open arms. He's mighty God who alone has the power to free us from our sins and their penalty and their power. Jesus alone is our hope. So I invite you, friends, let's treasure him together. Like, let's make December a month of treasuring Jesus unlike we've ever done in our life, because he is wonderful. Our hope is not internal. Our hope is not on the earth. Our hope came from heaven over 2,000 years ago, and he will come again. And so we have the opportunity now to set our eyes on him and treasure him. So we're going to do that together. Let's bow our heads and pray. We'll continue to respond in some way.